I'm going to get you to turn over to Galatians 5. I know we normally start off by reading Ephesians 6, but we have got a lot to cover today. And so stretch your fingers out, get ready to write, get ready to turn in your Bible. We got a lot of verses to cover. But this is in the context of spiritual warfare. And remember in Ephesians 6:13, Paul tells us that we must put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand in the evil day. And so this is a day that is normally more wicked than others, and you're going to feel the fiery darts of Satan come upon you even more than you normally do. And Paul says we have to be able to resist that day. And so one of the ways that we have to prepare for that day is to resist the works of the flesh that are outlined here in Galatians 5. Let's pick up the reading in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, Paul makes it clear that if the works of the flesh characterize us, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I think it's a serious accusation that he's making here, and we need to take it seriously, or take seriously and examine our own lives to make sure we're not walking in the flesh. So if you want to fail on the battlefield, then let the works of the flesh characterize you, dictate your response to situations. Now, last time we noted that Paul says we should walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit means we're walking by the enabling power of the Spirit, and to be led by the Spirit means to be guided by the Spirit, as he guides us by his word. In other words, the Spirit of God will never cause you to walk or lead you to walk in opposition to his word. Paul also contrasts the works of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh. So in other words, when the Spirit is present, there's going to be conflict between him and the lust of our flesh. There's going to be that inner struggle, that battle that takes place. And when that war does not take place, then you're given over to your sinful passions. Okay? So we started looking at the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit that comes from the Spirit. We looked at the fruit of love last week. The Bible, I hope you saw last week, puts a lot of emphasis on love. But the way it defines and describes love looks nothing like what the world defines it. It doesn't look anything like what's in our entertainment. It's not something you just fall into. Love is something you purpose to do. And there's responsibilities that come with love. But the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on love. It is the foundation of the Christian ethic. And I know we hear a lot of Christians, you may know some that sit there and they try to pit love against God's law. But Christ says that love is the very foundation of the Christian ethic. Remember what he says? To love God and to love our neighbor are the greatest of all the commands. And Jesus goes on further to say that on those two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. So we cannot separate love from the moral law. We looked at Leviticus 19, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, which teaches us how to manifest our love towards our neighbor. And so as we came to the New Testament, we saw that Christ gives us the example to follow, and he teaches us how to demonstrate and manifest love. He's the model. And then finally we noted that Christ within us places the love of Christ within us to motivate us to love. All right. And this morning I want to look at the next fruit. And the next fruit we see here given to us is the fruit of joy. Now we know that the Galatian church had problems. Go back to verse 15 where it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another." So this church was not experiencing joy at this point. There are people there who are backbiting, trying to devour one another. And when you have that, there's no joy, there's no peace there. So we're going to try to tackle joy and peace this morning. I'm going to try to get through both of them. But when there's no joy, there's no peace. They go together. Okay? This is going to create conflict with those who are not interested in the truth. And here's the thing. When you're dealing with people like what we're talking about here in verse 15, they can really just zap you of all your joy. When you have people arguing over petty things or trying, especially when you see people try to defend sin, it can just zap you of your joy. So when we deal with these issues, there's not just social discord, because that would be external. There's definitely social discord when we're dealing with people like this in verse 15. But there's an internal discord that comes along with this. When there's this kind of tension and backbiting and people trying to defend sin, there's just this inner restlessness that comes over you, and you're not experiencing that joy. And that's what Paul's trying to get this church to understand. Now, in order to understand what joy is, I want to do like what we did last week with love. I want to contrast biblical joy with the weed that stands in opposition to joy. Remember last week we looked at the fruit of love and contrasted that with the weed of hate. So when we think about joy, there are four weeds, I think, that stand in opposition to joy. The first two weeds deal with what I want to call the unbelieving, the unregenerate person. These are people who are not trying to seek to please God. The first weed here for the world is worldly sorrow that does not have hope, and worldly sorrow that cannot find true repentance. Okay, the Bible talks about both. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now think about who Paul is talking about here. Who is it that doesn't have hope? Well, you see, there's a sense in which we as Christians, we don't grieve for friends and family that belong to Christ. I mean, listen, I understand that when they die, we will miss them. There's no doubt about it. But what we don't do is grieve with a sense of hopelessness for them. We know where they are. They're asleep in Christ. I mean, if you ever... The world knows this kind of sorrow without hope. I mean, if you ever go to a funeral of an unbeliever, you know what I'm talking about. There's just no hope there. And it's interesting how pastors will try to gloss over this fact and try to act like the obvious is not there, but it's a desperate situation when you know that that person that's in that casket does not belong to Christ where they are and what they're experiencing the moment they step into eternity. But Paul's saying here, the unbelieving world does sorrow, it grieves, but there's no inkling of hope for them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. I think this is another example of what he wants us to understand. I think this is good for us as parents. I think this is good for you and me as men in the church about how to deal with these people who say they're sorry. You have kids that say they're sorry. Well, you do realize the Bible contrasts two types of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, I want you to look at verse 10. For godly sorrow produces something. So how do you know when there's somebody's really sorry? Godly has this godly sorrow. He says, well, it produces something. It produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, well, it produces something as well. Produces death. There's two kinds of sorrow mentioned within this verse. There's a godly sorrow that's good. Why? Because it leads to repentance. But on the other hand, we have this worldly sorrow that produces death. Worldly sorrow does make someone feel bad. But does feeling bad produce repentance? Not necessarily, not always. Worldly sorrow is just, you know what, I feel bad because I got caught. You've seen, you probably disciplined your child and they got caught and they felt bad. But there was no true repentance there. I mean, there's a lot of unbelievers that when they get caught, they feel bad about it. They show some kind of sorrow. But if it does not promote or produce holiness within the individual, it's not godly sorrow, it's worldly sorrow. Unbelievers feel bad when they get caught because maybe it's embarrassing, right? Or maybe it's a sorrow that's trying to manipulate. Like, for example, you see these criminals that come into a court and they put on a good show for the judge. They're just trying to manipulate the judge. But that's not godly sorrow. I'm sure teachers in the school system see this all the time. A child gets in trouble and all of a sudden he becomes very sorrowful. I don't know if you guys watch the reality shows, where they those police shows where you see them, the cops, whatever it is. You ever seen that one there? They pull over somebody's drunk driving and immediately the drunk driver is what? Sorrowful. Now he wasn't sorrowful that he put his life in danger and everybody else that he's driving around 2 minutes before, but when the blue lights came on, it produced a worldly sorrow for a moment. Now, how do we know if it was godly sorrow? When he repents and he never does it again. Alright? Okay. I think one of the best, turn over to Hebrews 12, I think one of the best examples of this is given to us in Hebrews 12. Look at verse 15. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards that he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently, notice, with tears. I mean, Esau wept over his situation, but he's falling short. He didn't grasp genuine godly sorrow. He wept, but it was for himself. Now notice that phrase, he found no chance for repentance. This refers to the fact that he wanted repentance before God, but it was blocked. How? By his own selfishness. This is the kind of sorrow, is a sorrow that's against God's providence. It's typically a sorrow that is not getting what it wants. This kind of sorrow is not a sorrow over offending God. I mean, we need to pause and think about this for a moment, right? When we are sorrowful, are we sorrowful over the fact that we have offended God? Do we think, how could we have offended you? Right? You are so good. You are so kind to me. How could I have done this? A godly sorrow is a kind of grief that understands a holy God has been offended. You see, God is worthy of my praise. He is worthy of my adoration. How could I have offended Him? That would be godly sorrow. Okay, so that's one we that's in opposition to joy. Another kind of we that's in opposition to true joy, and I'm talking about this in light of the unbeliever or unregenerate, is the we of glee in unrighteousness. This is the kind of glee that delights in simple activities. I mean, you've met these people. We see these kind of people on TV all the time. Hollywood glamorizes this type of people who just have this, they're just giddy over simpleness. Turn over to John 16. Jesus talks about them as well. John 16. Look at verse 19. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him, and He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament." But notice here, the world will rejoice. And notice that phrase, the world's going to rejoice. What's He saying here? He's saying that when I'm taken away, the world that sits in darkness is going to rejoice. There are people who take joy when bad things happen, and there are these people who just have this legitimate delight in sin. Well, that's not the joy of God's people. So when you see somebody flaunting their rebellion, flaunting their sin, they're proud of it, that's what we're talking about. Okay, and that's the very weed that's in opposition to true biblical joy. Now, the next weeds I want to talk about are weeds that can be found within the lives of Christians. The next weed I want to talk about is that of self-pity. I mean, the example in my mind that comes from the Bible is Elijah. Remember how he despaired? He was willing to give it up, get out of the ministry. Elijah saw no immediate results from his ministry. He tried to flee, but remember, he had forgotten. I mean, this is the prophet that God used to call fire from heaven. But do you remember Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah? And he thought he was all alone. God reminds him, no, there's 700 people who have not bowed the knee. And so it is very easy, and pay attention to this, as Christians, it's very easy for us to lose our joy over self-pity. And this is when you think everything is coming against you. But put that in the context of spiritual warfare. What do you expect when you engage in warfare? You should expect opposition and conflict. It shouldn't cause you to have this idea, this feeling of self-pity. And so when we go through the tough things according to God's Word, we will get opposition. And just like Elijah, we can lose our joy through self-pity. And here's the thing. If you're the kind of person that needs to get their way, when you don't get your way, then what you're going to do is you're going to pout in your soul. All right? That can't be you. That can't be the Christian if you're saying, "I want to experience this fruit of joy." Let me ask you this. When people who know you say, "You know, you really handle adversity very well. You just seem to be so joyful." Now, that doesn't mean you're just giddy about it. It just means I've got a frame of mind that everything is as God wants it to be. And I'm content in this place. I want you to think about Job. Everything was coming against him, and even his wife was saying, "Why don't you just lie down and curse God?" Not what he did. He gives one of the greatest blessings and praises of God ever written, even though everything was coming against him. How about David when he had sinned, you know, with Bathsheba, and he was there praying and fasting and trying to make sure that, you know, as he's praying and fasting for the child not to die. What happens when they come in and tell him that the child is dead? What does he get up and do? He goes immediately to worship God. How about Paul in prison? What is he doing at midnight? Having a pity party? No, he's praising God. Well, that's a weed. Self-pity can be a weed and it can rob you of your joy. The final weed is that of griping, murmuring, and complaining. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I think you're familiar with this section in 1 Corinthians 10, but this is where Paul's recounting what took place in the Old Testament. And he's telling us here that these examples are given to us for our warning and admonition. But notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, Paul is describing the wilderness wanderings here. We're supposed to learn from this, according to Paul. Paul gives us this injunction: Christians, you are not supposed to be grumbling. Paul says, remember, an angel came through and destroyed them. And we tend to think of murmuring and complaining as just, that's just what everybody does. That's the age, right? Everybody complains about something. We've got to assert our rights. Isn't that what they're doing in the streets? But here's the thing, you wouldn't get that from God's Word. Some people make excuses. I know I complain and murmur a lot, but I was just born grumpy. Not an excuse. God's Word says that it's a weed and it needs to be uprooted. And so we need to be careful that if we have a disposition towards being bitter and gripe and complain when things don't go our way, it will rob your joy. Turn to Exodus 17. So if you think back to your week this past week, and if you thought, I was missing some joy this week, well, ask yourself, do a little more complaining and murmuring this week than you normally do? Examine yourself. How do you get your joy back? Well, stop the weeds. Kill the weeds that are in your life. Look at Exodus 17, look at verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" You know the story. But notice God preserved this story to remind us how wicked it is to be murmuring and complaining. Moses makes an important point later on. He says, when we complain and quarrel, what are we doing? We're complaining and quarreling against God. And have you ever asked yourself, why is this sin so serious? Right? It's a nasty weed. Well, it's basically telling God, I'm not content with the way you're running the universe. I think I could run it better. And so here's the thing. To any degree that you're complaining, it's that degree that you're not content and you accuse God of not knowing what He's doing. And here's the thing, we murmur and complain. It is a great sin to accuse God of incompetence. That's a serious charge. So be careful that we're not a people who murmur and complain. Turn to Numbers 14. Do you remember why they were complaining? Numbers 14, look at verse 11. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs with which I have performed among them?'" What was the root? What lies behind all this murmuring and complaining? Well, it tells you. It's unbelief. Unbelief can cause you to murmur and complain. Do you remember this passage in Romans 8? You're familiar with it. God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? I know I do when I'm here quoting it to you. Right? It's easy to believe that verse when you're just standing here and things are going my way. But what happens when I'm pressed? What happens when things are not going my way? Let me press it a little further. Are we a joyful people when we don't get our way and our plans are frustrated? And I understand what I'm telling you sounds so unnatural. It doesn't seem right that when things don't go your way that we should say, "Thanks, God. Thanks, God." But this is what I should do if I believe God. And see, here's the thing. If we don't believe that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, then we will start complaining. Now, let me just address one issue real quickly, because you could take this teaching to an extreme in that we do not want it to go. Does that mean we should never criticize? No. Does this mean that we should just have a Pollyanna view of the world when there's things going wrong? Should we not say stuff? Yeah, we should. But there's a difference between criticism, healthy criticism, and complaining, right? One of the differences is that healthy criticism is positive in its outlook, where complaining is negative with no goal to see in a change. So when I complain, I'm not looking for anything good to come out of the situation. Secondly, healthy criticism looks for a wholesome outcome. Complaining takes a bad situation and just makes it worse by placing a circle of despair around the situation. We do this in the church a lot. We sit there and point out all the ills of what's going on around us and just put a circle of despair around it rather than saying, okay, we need to criticize some of these things. Now, how do we apply God's principles to see it in effect a change? All right. So So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, and weeds like murmuring, complaining, self-pity, worldly sorrow. They're weeds that will just rob you of your joy. Well, just like last week, we looked at the weed, and then we also noticed that there is an artificial fruit. Is there an artificial fruit of joy? I mean, once again, think about an artificial fruit. It looks like the real thing until you try to eat it, right? Well, there is an artificial joy. Turn to Luke 10. There's an artificial joy where you act like you're joyful, but that's all it is. It's an act. There's no real joy there. Or your joy is just temporary because it's focused on the wrong thing. And Jesus points this out, I think, here in Luke 10 better than any other place. Luke 10, look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So here's an example of an artificial joy. What did Jesus tell them here? Jesus is warning them, be careful to understand where your true joy comes from. So let's ask the question, why did Jesus even need to correct them here? What was the source of their joy? Their joy was based on a circumstance and something that they personally accomplished. And so they're more excited. They're excited and they're joyful that even the demons responded to them. They were joyful over their circumstance. And Jesus is telling them, your real source of joy has to be somewhere else because there are going to be some days where your experience is going to let you down. See, our circumstance may change, but the fact that our names are written in heaven, that never changes. Our circumstances may change. We may not have the outcome we want. Therefore, we need to learn to rejoice over something that's always unchanging, never changing. The fact that our names are written in heaven. So there's, a valuable lesson here if we'll stop and pay attention to what Jesus is saying. There's not one of us that would not be excited if we manifest power over the demons, right? That'd be a cool parlor trick, right? But Jesus says that's not going to always happen for you. He says there's something greater that you should rejoice over that's going to sustain you every day of your life. It's the fact that your name is written in heaven. Artificial joy, that artificial fruit of joy is that I'm happy only when I get my way. Well, you're going to have a very disappointing life. And the more you engage in battle, the more you engage in spiritual warfare, you're going to have more and more days that don't go your way. So your joy, the artificial fruit of joy, cannot be tied to your circumstance, but the reality that the unchanging one has written your name in heaven. All right. That prepares us for the real fruit, true joy. Let's talk about this a little bit further. Let me just say one thing before we get into the true joy. True joy does allow for sorrow. I mean, we're not promoting a fake plastic Christian. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Let's look at some passages. The Bible does talk about this. Romans 12. Look at verse 15. I'm in the wrong place. Romans 12, look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So the Bible tells us sometimes we're to weep. We're to weep with others. When there's a Christian who's going through a real challenging time, we weep with them. The Bible says we're to be joyful at all times, but it does say, hey, rejoice, laugh, have a big grin on my face when someone's over there suffering and going through a hard time. That's not what it's talking about. Sometimes our joy is expressed through weeping. So, let's ask the question, is it possible to have the Christian fruit of joy and still weep with those who weep?
Yeah,
we can. Now, our weeping with them is not a weep of despair. But it's a weeping of, we know you're going through a difficult situation there. Okay? Turn to Acts 20. We're going to look at a lot of passages here just to try to drive that home. Acts 20. Look at verse 38. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that he would see his face no more and they would accompany him to his ship. So remember in Acts 20, Paul called the Ephesians elders and he was leaving them and he knew he wasn't going to see them again. So, you know, Paul met with these elders. He said, this is going to be the last time we'd ever see one another. And the Bible says they wept. So weeping is not inconsistent with joy. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. you know, it's kind of like we read these passages about our response and these emotions that, okay, well, it says to have joy. And then I got to be this Robotron that has no emotions in any other sphere. How would you mix the idea of fear and joy together? Do they go together? You ever seen someone be joyful and fearful at the same time? Watch Aaron the day he gets married. You'll see a joyful man, but you're going to see a fearful man because of the responsibility has been placed upon him. Every man in here that stood at the altar knows what I'm talking about. It was the greatest day, but it was this reality. I have taken responsibility for someone else. These emotions, these things go together. Okay? All right. Philippians 2, look at verse 27. Philippians 2, verse 27. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but also on me, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow. What's he talking about here? You remember his brother in faith, Epaphroditus, that almost died in it. And he said, man, that would have caused me much grief. It grieves you when you see a soldier in the faith be taken away. You rejoice because you know they're in the presence of heaven, in the presence of Christ. But when God takes a true saint and a true soldier away, it's a grievous time. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, and as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This is a description of the apostles and their attitudes towards life. Here we see the two go together. Something deeper in the Christian walk, isn't there? The world never will understand this. They don't grasp this. Turn over to Luke 19. Notice Jesus' words as he's going into Jerusalem. You're familiar with this text, but let's just look at it. Luke 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus here is looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he's full of the Spirit, but you know, he was weeping over the coming destruction due to her sin and rebellion. Think about Paul in Romans 9, where he talks about the sorrow that he has for his countrymen, that are so many of them were rejecting their Messiah. But he had great sorrow for his fellow Jews. But yet Paul's the same one who's calling us all to joy. Turn over to James 4, 9. And this is one we really need to grasp. In James 4, look at verse 9. James says, you know, well, go back to verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he says, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So here, what is James doing? He's telling us to put our laughter and happiness away. He said, there needs to be a time of grieving over what? Our sin. Biblical joy does not mean that I'm happy and giddy over my sin before God. So, notice the kind of joy the Bible is calling us to is not some kind of fake thing. Real joy allows for grief. Real joy allows for sorrow when appropriate. But not in some way of despair or sense of hopelessness. So what is joy then? Well, joy is just, let's just say it this way. It's an enduring state of mind despite my circumstances. It's an enduring state of mind despite my circumstances. Turn back over to Philippians 4. You're familiar with this, but let's just look at it. I want you to see it. You may know it, but maybe you couldn't put your fingers on it. Philippians 4. Look at verse 4. He tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So why does he repeat himself? Notice he says, rejoice in the Lord, not sporadically, right? So when Paul tells me to rejoice always, my inclination is to question, well, are you sure always? Paul says, yeah, I say it again. Ben, always, I need you to rejoice. And then to put this in more perspective, you've got to ask yourself, well, where is Paul writing this from? He writes Philippians from prison. It's a little indicting, isn't it? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 16. Rejoice always, and then he says, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, this is short, but there's a lot built into this text. It's possible to have this enduring state of mind, even in the midst of trials. And the Bible says you need to be praying without ceasing, and always be giving thanks to God. So, did you have a bad week this week? You can still find time to thank God. if you had a bad week this week and it robbed you of your joy, right, then you got to go back and ask yourself, what weeds were present? And am I missing out on these attitudes of praying and giving thanks? See, the problem here is, I mean, I think of Joseph. If Joseph was, you know, one that would despair, I mean, anybody would be given a reason to despair, be him. His brother sold him into slavery. And, you know, and at the end of Genesis, he says every bit of this, every opportunity he had to cut corners and sin, to get out of this situation, he refused. But at the end of it, in Genesis 50, he told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. How many decades passed before it all came together? And that's the problem. We're impatient. We want the immediate response to good. But a lot of times we have to go through the painful process of the warfare. I mean, you think about when the guys stormed the beaches of Normandy in World War II. That was the beginning of the end of Germany. But it still took quite some time to get to Berlin, didn't it? That's the way we have to look at warfare. And all throughout the process, we cannot allow Satan to steal our joy and to make you get rid of this enduring state of mind. I want you to see what James says over in James 1. James 1. Is this how you view trials? To my brethren, count it all joy to fall into various trials. How about spiritual warfare? Do you think joy when engaging in spiritual warfare? The enemy is attacking you because you took a stand and he begins to come after you. He may even use others to come after you to attack you. What do you do? Well, if the weeds are present, you're going to murmur, you're going to complain, you're going to go into this time of self-pity. And you don't want to fertilize those weeds. All right? What you need to do is learn to rejoice and count it all joy. Did any of you confront adversity this week? Did you have an enduring state of mind that caused you to rejoice and say, this attack on me means I'm on to something? I'm dropping bombs in the right place. Did you consider it all joy that God was using you, or were you tempted to retreat from the battlefield? See, if we're going to be successful in the battlefield, then we're going to have this enduring state of mind. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, we need to be able to stand on the evil day. And if we don't have the fruit of joy, this enduring state of mind, we cannot stand. We're going to want to retreat. We're going to want to bury our head in the sand. But we can't. It's not an option for a Christian. So there is this joy that comes only from the Spirit of God. This contentment, this peace, this enduring state of mind that only the Christian can have in spite of difficult days. Now it's interesting because... Well, let's look at Romans 14, because I want you to see that this joy actually comes from the Spirit of God. It can only come from Him. So go to Romans 14 with me. Let's look at a couple of passages. Romans 14. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in what? In the Holy Spirit. Notice this is joy in the Holy Spirit. It can only come from Him. Romans 15, look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice this joy comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to grasp this. This is important for us. The world cannot understand this joy because the joy that is being spoken of here comes from the Spirit of God. This joy comes from being born again. And in the process of serving God, we must have joy even when experiencing trials and tribulations. Turn back over to Acts 14. Acts 14. Look at verse 22. We read this phrase here, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Okay? So notice, it is the Spirit, according to Jesus in John 3, it's the Spirit who brings us into the kingdom of God. That's what He told Nicodemus. But the Spirit brings us new life, and in doing so, He makes us a very joyful people. And even though we will go through many tribulations and trials, and just ask yourself, if you run into relatives or friends that just say, I don't understand, I don't experience these tribulations and trials, well, then you got to ask yourself, are you even on the battlefield? Because the moment you get on the battlefield, there's going to be opposition. You'll be going through them, right? So if you're going through a trialless decade period of your life, you got to be asking yourself if you're even engaged in the warfare. Now, God will give you peace and respite, in your battles. But if there's just no battles, if there's no opposition coming your way, right? The apostles are saying through many tribulations we enter in. Well, we can have a joyful attitude. We can have this enduring state of mind because I know the tribulation that I'm going through, the trials and the battles that we go through is going to accomplish something good. And this is also true about my sin. I can still have an enduring state of mind and still have sorrow over my sin. And when I'm truly sorrowful over my sin, I'm thankful because I know God is working within me. When you see someone who is hardened in their sin and there's no contrition, no brokenness over it, there's a real problem there. A real problem there. And so when you see God bringing godly sorrow in your life for your sin, you need to just thank Him. Because He can just leave you in a hardened state. He could leave you in a hardened state and you'd be doing things I never thought was possible for me to do in my life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So let's ask the question. Do you think that they could feel, these Corinthians could feel happy even though Paul was rebuking them? Well, he said they should. There should be a sense of joy receiving the rebuke. I mean, it's the mark of sonship, isn't it? Many Christians today can't receive a rebuke. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Well, notice they did become sorrowful as God intended. There is a sorrow that can bring about rejoicing, and that rejoicing comes when sinners repent. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says about the chastening of God? What does it produce? It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews 12:11. You see, if we're disciplined by hard situations, then it's going to yield a harvest of fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so when God intervenes and disciplines us, don't become unhappy. Don't let the weeds prosper. Don't gripe. Don't complain. He says, rejoice. And so if we cannot do this, if we cannot rejoice in the chastising hand of God, then we got some real major, major problems. And since we have a Heavenly Father, we need to accept the discipline, we need to accept the difficult time and allow the fruit of righteousness to flourish within our lives. So when I come to Galatians 5:22 and I read about the fruit of joy, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is not contingent upon my outward circumstance. So our joy has to be rooted in the promises of God and understand that difficulties do have an eternal purpose that God is working out. So go to Revelation 21, because I want to remind you of something. And sometimes we go through harder times than others, and it just seems so overwhelming. But might I encourage you with the promises of God? Might I encourage you that this would just want you to have a taste for heaven? The new heavens and new earth. Notice what John says in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And notice what God's going to do for us. To wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor cry. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John's explaining the new Jerusalem as it comes down. And notice one of the greatest promises that we receive here from God is that God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God says, I know you've gone through a lot of tribulation. I know you've gone through a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain. And all that sorrow is going to be forgotten because God Himself says, I will dwell with you, I will be with my people, and I myself will comfort you. Some of you have been through a lot, and you need to hear this. It's not forever. Endure. Don't let the weeds multiply in your life. there's a day coming, and all the trials and difficulties are going to make that day seem all the more sweeter. Cling to these promises, and it's going to help you maintain this enduring state of mind to stay the course, to not abandon the battlefield, and how you fight does matter. John wrote these great promises to Christians who lived in some very, very dark times, and these Christians were losing loved ones. Their goods were being plundered. They were getting thrown into jail. They were being killed. And John holds the light of this promise before them to persevere, to encourage them to persevere and to overcome. And that same promise is given to us today. Do we have ears to hear this teaching on joy? Did you need to hear this teaching? I know I did. It's so easy to get discouraged when you look at your outward circumstances at the time, but I have to be a person who demonstrates this beautiful fruit of joy, not the weeds of self-pity, not murmuring and complaining. We don't want to be guilty of portraying an artificial fruit where I'm faking and trying to act like there's no issues or problems. And so as Christians, we can weep with those who weep. As Christians, we can experience godly sorrow. But all throughout, we have this joy, this enduring state of mind, because the Spirit of God dwells within us. He's producing this fruit within our lives. And when we can show joy in adversity, we demonstrate we are really trusting God. Well, Paul moves from the fruit of joy in Galatians 5 to the fruit of peace, and they go together. And so we need to talk about that. So to once again, let's do the same thing. In order to understand the fruit of peace, let's look at the weeds that stand in opposition to peace. The first weed is anxiety. Turn over to Philippians 4. We will never have the fruit of peace if the fruit or if the weed of anxiety is being manifest within our life. So Philippians 4, notice what Paul says in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. All right, so the text is clear. If you want the peace of God, then you must not be anxious in anything. Anxiety is a focus on just things of lesser importance. So people who put their confidence in things of lesser importance, they're going to really struggle with anxiety. And so if we become eager in a distressful kind of way, then you know we need to bring God into the picture at that point. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 7. Go back to verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So all that nervousness that you have, you need to cast all that upon the Lord. We need to learn how to trust him. We need to bring God into the picture, right? We can have peace because we know that he cares. The weed of anxiety will destroy your peace. All right, so that's the first weed. The next weed is, and I put it under a category because this category represents a lot of things. Go back over to Galatians 5 because a lot of the works of the flesh fall under this category that's just a true weed and will destroy peace. But let's just call it contentiousness. I mean, you look at verse 20 again. He says, when you look at things like idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, right, envy, those types of things, right? You think about the works of the flesh. So many of them are in opposition with the fruit of peace, right? So I'm going to bring these under the category of contention. And so a person who is contentious is destructive to the relationships that they have, and there is no peace within them. I mean, they're just people who get a kick out of being divisive and contentious. They love to sow discord. You say, well, what's the big deal? I turn to Proverbs 6. I'm going to show you the big deal. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Now, this is the section here where God tells you these are the six things I hate. But notice there in verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among who? The brethren. God says the six things I hate. And you think about it. You know, this is an abomination, right? You know, go back to verse 16. These are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. When you think about abominations, what sins do you typically think of that the Bible says are abominable to God? Sin of sodomy? We think, boy, that's pretty bad, right? God says, those who sow sin, you know, seeds of discord amongst the brethren, I hate them. I hate this. They're an abomination. And these are people, you've met them, they cannot be content, they're always causing trouble wherever they go. And so when you find people who can never find peace amongst the body of Christ, be very weary of those people. And they're typically characterized as people who, they leave, they go from church to church, probably they could stay there maybe a year, maybe two tops, but about every year to 2 years they're going and they're swapping churches. They're never happy, and when they leave, they always just leave in a destructive way. If you want peace, you cannot be a contentious person. If you want the fruit of peace, you cannot be a contentious person. And those who love to sow discord and have their feet to rush swiftly to create division and discord among the people of God, that ruins peace. Also, when we think of other works in Galatians 5, jealousy was in that list. Jealousy does not comport with the fruit of peace. Think about it. You can't have peace if you feel content for the success of someone else. Do you have a problem with other people succeed? That's what jealousy causes. Do you remember King Ahab? He wanted the vineyard of Naboth, and that was next to his summer palace. He offered to buy the vineyard, but Naboth didn't want to sell it. How did Ahab respond? Well, if you go back and read the account, he went home and he pouted. Right? He went home, he laid on his bed, he faced the wall, and he's pouting. Why? He's just like that little kid down at Walmart who can't get what he wants. He didn't get his way. And then what did he do? Because he took his pouting to a whole other level. Then he trumped up these charges against Naboth and killed him. And he just took the vineyard. He was jealous. Don't underestimate the vice of jealousy. It can cause you to behave in ways that you never thought you would. But it will destroy peace. Also, the works of the flesh are strife, outbursts of wrath. Turn over to 3 John. We don't really never go over 3 John much, but we ought to go look at it. It's there. And there's something interesting that's in this little book. 3 John. I can tell I don't go here much. This page is very crisp. But 3 John, look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And notice here, we have this troublemaker, Diotrephes, that John is writing against. And so what is this man's problem? Why does he cause strife? John tells you he loves the preeminence. And as a result, he's not going to receive John. His self-centeredness and pride have caused him to behave in a way that was causing strife. So anxiety stands against peace. Strife, jealousy, contentions stand against peace. All right? Those are some weeds. There's another weed that the world has that we need to talk about just real quickly, because sometimes this weed impacts the church. This idea of peace without God. There are people in this world who think they do have peace, and they try to get this inner peace, this inner calm, and you see them. They got YouTube channels, and they're always out there promoting yoga and meditation. And they just tell themselves, everything's just going to be all right. It's just going to be all right. Let me just empty my mind out and hum and smell some incense, and everything's just going to be all right. Well, notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, look at verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, there are many people who live as though they have nothing to worry about, but that's not going to be the case when Christ returns. The world trusts falsely that everything is okay. But this is dangerous. Because when God returns, there's going to be a day of judgment, and the unbeliever is going to be sobered in that last day. But here's the problem. If we sit in the church and act like this, we're really in trouble. Do you remember the problem in Jeremiah's day? Turn back over there. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. Look at verse 14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, just go back and read the context here when you have time later on today. But remember, this was God's indictment against Israel's leaders. So what was the problem? Well, in Jeremiah's day, the leaders of Israel had not dealt with the rebellion of the people. They were falsely spreading the word of peace when, in fact, there was no peace. God was about to bring judgment upon the land. He's about to bring judgment upon the nation for their sin, but the religious leaders were promising peace. And this principle still applies today. When we have people who know they're steeped in unrepentant sin, we were talking about this earlier this week, so you know, we'll share it with you as well. When you have people who are steeped in unrepentant sin, what is the loving thing to do? What is the merciful thing to do? And what is the gracious thing to do? Is the Bible silent on this? Is there a time where you show mercy and not mercy? Are there times where you can be loving and not loving? Is there a time where you can be gracious and not gracious? No. We're always loving. Right? We're always merciful. We're always gracious. But how that applies depends on the context and the situation you're dealing with. So let's ask the question. Was John the Baptist merciful to Herod when he called him out on his false marriage? Absolutely he was. Was he loving? Absolutely he was. Was he gracious? Absolutely he was. We always demonstrate grace, mercy, and love. When there is someone who is in unrepentant sin, what is the loving thing to do? Call him. Call him to repentance. Help him to see the wickedness of his ways. Okay? What's the most unloving thing you could do? Just dismiss it. Act like it doesn't exist. Okay. This principle applies today. We don't give a false gospel of peace like these religious leaders in Jeremiah's day. You give them the true gospel of peace that calls for repentance from sin and call them to turn back into submission to Christ. Because here's the thing, the scriptures are very clear. The wicked can have no peace. Turn to Isaiah 48. The wicked cannot have peace. Isaiah 48. I'm going to read it, and you know, he says here in verse Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace," says the Lord, "for who? For the wicked. No matter how hard the world tries to find peace of mind, they cannot when they're steeped in wickedness. The world is unable to produce the conditions of peace." I mean, you think about all the social reforms that this land has tried to put in place to bring in by the government, bring in some kind of peace. Has it produced the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Well, not according to the news. It hasn't. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy of the lost? More social programs that have already failed. The world's empty, you know, philosophies cannot produce peace. Turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Look at verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." It's a horrible image for the wicked, right? The wicked are like this troubled sea, always stirring up mire and dirt. What is it? What's the picture? It's just stirring up filth. There's nothing redemptive in them. So just understand, this is how God he views the wicked. He does not promise them peace. They are not led, they're not guided by the Spirit of God, so they cannot have this peace. So if we're going to have the true fruit of peace, then we have to cast our anxiety upon God. In other words, we need to bring him into the picture. Not fear, not anxiety. We have to resist the works of the flesh, contentions, strifes, outbursts of wrath, division. We cannot find peace with God as the wicked do. Well, that's the weeds that set in opposition to peace. What about, is there an artificial fruit of peace? Is there something that has the outward appearance of peace that's not the real thing? And I think the answer is yes. I think, you know, in the Christian life, apathy is sometimes confused with peace. So just reflect on that for a moment, right? Sometimes there's an appearance that everything is okay when there's a real issue that needs to be dealt with, but you act like there's no problems. That could just be you don't care. Now, it doesn't mean you have peace. It just means you don't care. So let's make sure we don't confuse apathy with peace. Don't confuse a bad attitude about something with peace. Now turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, look at verse 19. Well, go back to verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," notice that phrase, "have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So notice here, notice the description of the unbeliever here. This idea of past feeling is the idea of just becoming numb to something. I mean, you've met unbelievers like this. Everything seems to be okay for them. Not because they have peace, they just don't care. They're numb to it. They're numb to their sin. So when you're going around, and let's say there's a lot of sin going on within your home, and you walk about, well, you know, it's no big issue. That's not peace. you've just become numb to the vileness of sin. So when we become apathetic, we're going to become indifferent towards our duty before God, and we will not do the loving thing and call one to repentance. The Bible clearly teaches us to be striving towards holiness, running a race, not just coasting along, going along to get along, right? And so if we, in the name of peace, become apathetic, then we're not living for the glory of God. The false fruit has no nourishment. The artificial fruit has no nourishment, and it does not provide any redemptive qualities. So we've dealt with the weed, we've dealt with this artificial fruit of apathy. Let's talk about the fruit of peace. And when we talk about peace, when we look at true peace as individuals, and then we want to look at peace as the community of believers. So the individual peace, turn to Romans 5. Let me show you how you gain peace with God. Peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, notice what he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit gives us peace because He grants us the gift of faith. Remember, faith is not something we come up with because of our goodness or our great intellect. Faith is a gift of God. Faith and repentance are granted to us. And so by giving us saving faith, the Holy Spirit gives us peace within our hearts. We now have peace with God. Since we are justified by faith, we no longer worry about tasting the wrath of God. We trust that the wrath of God has been propitiated by Christ. We have peace with God. That means we're no longer at war with Him. Look at verse 9, though. Notice what he says here. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there was a time when we were enmity with God and we were enemies of God. It's pretty bad, right? God's wrath was on our head. And this is, I hope this makes sense now. This is why there can be no peace for the wicked. But notice, if Christ has taken away God's wrath, then we are reconciled and no longer alienated. And if you remember in Ephesians 6:15, within the armor, the armaments that God gives us, He gives us this gospel of peace, right? That's the good news that brings peace between God and sinners. And it's interesting. Let me just read through some text. God, the Bible constantly points us to God as the one who grants us peace, because only peace is found within Him, right? So this is the problem with the false gospel, because they try to find peace somewhere outside of Him. But Romans 16, meet me over at Hebrews 13:20. I'm going to read a couple to you. Romans 16:20 says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." So we talk about the God of peace in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Let me just read this one to you. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." And then let's look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. You hear me read this benediction many, many times, but notice what it says there. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." He is the God of peace, and if we were to have peace, then we must come to God to gain this peace. We already read this back over in Philippians, but go back over there. Philippians 4. Let me just point one more thing out to you about this text. Philippians 4, look at verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," notice this, it's going to do something. "It will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So any attempt to have peace separate from God will not guard your heart. The wicked cannot experience this. There is no peace for the wicked. Only those who submit to the God of peace will experience the peace of God. Now, we must first have peace with God before we can experience the peace of God. And we can't experience peace with one another until we first have this peace with God. So once we have peace with God, then we're going to be able to have peace with one another. There should be peace within the body when the Spirit of God is working within us. When we walk by the Spirit, when we're led by the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14 and verse 32, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So here's the kind of peace that the church should experience. Now think about it. Why is there needs to be a sense of orderliness in the church? It's grounded in the character of God. Our service should demonstrate the peace of God when it's ordered in alignment with His Word. Turn to Ephesians 4, because peace is also found within the fellowship of the body. Fellowship of the body. Look at verse Ephesians 4, look at verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's our duty. That's our responsibility. We have to strive for peace within the body of believers. And we should desire to root out anything that destroys that peace. So things like selfishness, pride, all the works of the flesh, outbursts of wrath, contentions, divisions, strife, all these things need to be rooted out. And so if we claim to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, then we're going to seek always unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's the thing, when an individual is not walking by the Spirit, when an individual is not being led by the Spirit, this mandate does not matter to them. And when this mandate does not matter to them, they will leave with a wake of destruction following. So, peace should be found within the fellowship of the body. Peace also, notice here, go back to chapter 2 here. Ephesians 2, look at verse 14. This is interesting here. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he who came and preached peace to you, who were afar off, and those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There was racial tensions going on back in the early church, right? But notice here, racial tensions, according to Paul, have been put aside. This section desires a full explanation in light of, I think, of the recent events that are going on with our land today. I want you to think about, separate what's going on in our land today. What's one of the bloodiest conflicts of racial division that we see in the world? Between the Palestinians and the Jews, right? And humanly speaking, there's really no reason to think that it would ever get better. But within the church, in Christ, there should be peace between racial groups because of the atoning work of Christ. That's what he's saying here. The cross levelizes everybody, doesn't it? No matter how superior you think your race is, it's inconsequential when we come to the foot of the cross and we recognize that we're all sinners in desperate need of salvation. The cross brings us all to the same place, which tells us we all stand guilty before God. We all need the atoning work of Christ. And through that work, I can have peace with God and with man. Let me try to bring some of this, pull it together for you. We have covered a lot. This is just a taste of what the Bible has to say about peace, but I think we're getting the point. And as we look at these different texts, I think we realize we don't always have this kind of peace. We don't always have this kind of joy that's being spoken of here. So how do we cultivate this kind of peace? How do we become more peaceful people, those who enjoy the benefits of the peace of God? How do we practice the peace of God externally? Number one, trust God more than we currently do. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. Verse 3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So when I don't have this inner peace, if anxiety and strife begins to consume me, I know I'm not trusting God. I'm trying to work out the end. And I'm just always the means. All right? When I get frustrated or anxiety overcomes, then I know I'm not resting in God. Once I truly rest and trust in Him and put my anxiety upon Him, I begin to realize I don't have to worry and fret. I do what I'm supposed to do. The results are up to Him. So, if we want to practice the peace of God externally, then trust in God more than we currently do. Number two, have a greater sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. Ungrateful people are not a peaceful people. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ungrateful people are not peaceful people. If we want to enjoy the fruit of peace, we need to be a prayerful people. And within our prayers, we need to be grateful and thankful in all things. Because we know that in all things, God is working for good, for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Number three, reflect on the church as the body of Christ. turn to Ephesians 4. If we would desire to have peace, we should have a higher view of Christ's body. Ephesians 4. We've read it, but let's look at it again. He says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then notice what he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we need to reflect upon the body of Christ as His own spiritual body. We have to be careful how we treat her. Those who have a low view of the Christ's body, they don't care how they speak of it. And so when you meet people, they're not experiencing the fruit of peace. I mean, just think about any part of your body that becomes disconnected from the head, right? When that part starts to become disconnected from the head, it becomes spasmodic and it goes to war with the rest of the body. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's very painful to watch when someone who has a neuromuscular disease and a part of that body, the head can no longer control it. There's some breakdown somewhere, right? It's painful to watch, but that part of that body begins to war and go. The body's going this way, and it's wanting to go that way. Well, this is what happens when we don't strive for unity within the body of Christ. We go to war with the body of Christ. So if we become disconnected from the head, which is Christ, and if we refuse to be led by Him, then we begin to war with the body. So for there to be peace, there has to be this oneness, this desire and striving for unity within the body. So, if you or don't experience peace, then you need to reflect on how you talk about the body and how you deal with her. Number four, you need to respect the order that God has established in His church. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I realize a lot of pastors don't like talking about this because it sounds self-serving, but, you know, it's in the Bible. If I don't talk to you about it, I don't know who will. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 12. He says this, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. See how he sandwiched that in there? It's interesting how Paul put that little, be at peace with yourself. There's a connection there. You want to have peace? God says, you know, or Paul says, good, I want you to have peace. Then pay attention to those that God places over you. So what happens when one part of the body refuses to esteem one who's been placed over them? Does that ever lead to peace? You ever seen that? I have never seen it in my experience. And based on God's infinite wisdom, that tells me there is no peace. So if you don't submit to these teachings here, you'll never have peace within yourself. Insubordination always leads to strife and division. Children, have you ever been insubordinate to your parents? Did that bring any peace and happiness into your life? There's no peace with insubordination. Any of you want to go be insubordinate to the civil authority in the areas that they have authority over? Go be insubordinate with them. See how long you have peace. All right. Turn to Hebrews 13. Insubordination never brings peace. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Why does the author of Hebrews tell you this? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the person who refuses to apply this text has no peace. And you understand that you know, you may not like what the pastor has to say to you. The pastor may have to pull you aside and tell you some hard things sometimes. But he has to do that. Why? Because according to this text, he has to give an account. Now, the person who does this and makes it a joyful thing, you're blessed. Those who make it, you know, difficult, challenging, he says, this is very unprofitable for you. So, how many Christians wake up each day thinking, how can I make the role of those over me just be a pleasurable experience? Most Christians don't. Because most kids don't wake up thinking, well, how can I make my parents' day a little bit better? An enjoyable experience with me. See, it all starts at the home, doesn't it? When we let insubordination and rebellion start in the home, it just carries on all through every other sphere of life. You know, it's interesting because I like to congratulate myself, you know, when I was sitting under some other pastors, I always like to pat myself on the back that I was their biggest champion, biggest supporter, and until I got in the ministry and then I realized. I can remember the day I did it. I had been doing ministry here for, you know, probably about a year and a half. And I was talking to Mark Little, and I was in the Atlanta airport, and I was talking to him. We were talking about some other conference stuff. And I told him, I said, you know, I really thought I prayed for you. I really thought I encouraged you. But now that I'm in the ministry, I realize I didn't encourage you enough. I didn't pray for you enough. I had no idea what you were going through. And he laughed. You know why he laughed? He said, I had the same phone call with my mentor, Dr. Rumberg, about a year and a half into my ministry. You don't really appreciate what those who are put over you, children, you don't appreciate what God has called and the responsibilities put on your parents. Until you become a parent, you're never going to appreciate it. Until you're put into the position of authority where you have to give an account before God for those that are under your charge, you're never going to appreciate these texts. But if you don't have peace, you've got to ask yourself, children, have I been insubordinate this week? It all matters. How we respond to God-ordained authority does matter. And those who don't emulate them, they don't have peace. They can't. Not based on these texts. Finally, you need to have a submissive spirit. A submissive spirit. Turn over to Jeremiah 29. You need to have a submissive spirit. I mean, that's going to be needed if you want to have peace. Look, I could have turned a bunch of them, but I always find this one interesting. You're going to have to do the same thing. Go back and read the chapter and get the context here. But in Jeremiah 29, verse 27, "Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet for you? For he has sent us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit." Now, I don't envy the ministry of Jeremiah. Remember, he was called to preach to a people who were going into captivities. But what is he saying? Even though you're going into a pagan land, even though you're going to be under rulers you didn't choose, you need to seek peace. Don't be troublemakers. Don't be insubordinate. Don't be unruly. Submit. You see, when you cause trouble in the city, you're causing trouble for yourself. This is why Paul picks up a thought like that in 1 Timothy 2. Notice our responsibility to our government leaders. He says in 1 Timothy 2:1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." The text is clear here, right? We need to pray for those who rule over us. We need to hear this verse. We're exhorted to pray. I mean, here's the thing. The current political issues that you know, we're seeing at every level, local, county, state, federal, they're not going to get better just because I refuse to pray. Right? We need to be praying for them. The Bible tells us to have a submissive spirit if we want to be a people of peace. All right. Well, those are just things I'm sure we can flesh out more applications to help us have more joy, experience more peace within our lives. And I'm sure I haven't covered everything, but I think you at least have a decent foundation that you can grow off of. If we don't want to fail on the battlefield, then we must take off, you know, works of the flesh so that the fruit of the Spirit may flourish in our lives. And isn't that the problem with the weeds? You know, you try to grow a garden. What's the problem with weeds? They just soak up all the nutrients and water that the true fruit you want to produce, you know, just takes it and steals from them. So if you're not having the peaceable fruits of the Spirit within your life, love, joy, and peace, examine your life for weeds. Uproot them. Get the weeds out of your life so that fruit may flourish within your life. And so if we want to be successful on the battlefield, we've got to take off the works of the flesh so that the fruit of the Spirit may flourish within our lives. And so, you know, this is one of the things I think we can pray for one another. We need to pray that God would grant each and every one of us the grace so that we might have joy and peace to grow within our lives. Father, we do come to you and we thank you for this word. Father, we pray that the texts that were given, your Spirit can work them in such a way that we have a proper understanding. We pray that we would be given to go back and look at these texts in further detail and reflect and meditate upon them. Father, we do need your help. We need your Spirit to grow within us. We live in an age where it's just vindictiveness and just improper responses to situations just kind of rule the land today. And so, Father, we want to stand out. We want to look different than the world in how we conduct and behave ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to flourish with these fruits within our lives. We pray for our children that they might learn them at a young age so that they may take them into their marriages, so they might be lights within their community and within the culture. So we pray for them. We ask for you to uphold them and strengthen them. We pray that you give them clarity of how to apply these principles. And may they see it within their parents. May they see it within us as we live it in front of them. So, Father, we just ask for your mercy and grace to be poured out upon us to enable us to live this kind of life. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.